it's nice to be here this morning. I'm not usurping the pulpit. I'm filling the pulpit this morning. Josh has been on vacation this past week, and well-deserved recouping energy for the days ahead. And so he asked me if I could fill the pulpit. And Lori and I weren't here a week ago. We were down in Los Angeles visiting our daughter and her husband for Father's Day. We don't often get to spend time with her and her husband for Father's Day, so that was kind of nice. We took advantage of that new airline, Avelo. We flew round trip, two of us, for, what was it, $140, something like that. Flies right into Burbank. They live 15 minutes from the airport. So I've decided I'm never driving to Los Angeles ever again. I hate I-5, and I've driven it a million times, I think, in my lifetime. But it's a joy to be able to share God's Word with you this morning, so good to have all of you here. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 6 is where we are this morning. Luke chapter 6. And we are going to spend the next few minutes looking at what it is that actually Jesus has to say to us, because this is a sermon from Jesus. And we're going to unpack it as best we can in the amount of time that we have this morning. Let me pray. Father, we come now to that time in our service where we listen for you to speak to us through the words that you have inspired men to write. You have preserved it through centuries of time. And we have living in each of us the Holy Spirit, who is the interpreter of this book to our hearts and to our minds. So speak to us this morning. These are the words of Jesus. It's a sermon he preached. And we pray that you would challenge us with these words. Lord, I don't know where each and every one of these individuals who are here today or watching us online are, but you do. And I pray that this morning you would give them something from this word that would encourage them, that would challenge them, that would give them hope, that would enlighten them. So we give you our time in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Happiness is a very elusive thing. Have you ever discovered that? As a matter of fact, I have even seen very unhappy parents and children at Disneyland, which is advertised as the what? Happiest place on earth. Even the meaning of the word happy helps us understand how elusive it is. Because the meaning of the word is this: if our happenings are good, then we are happy. If they're not so good, we are sad. Jesus gives some insight regarding happiness to his disciples in this sermon that we're examining this morning in Luke chapter 6. And what we're going to discover is this: true happiness, genuine happiness, is an honest evaluation of our inadequacies and an embracing of God's sufficiency. And that's really the heart of what Jesus is saying in this very famous sermon. We're going to look at this sermon, and we're going to look at it very simply. We're going to look at its setting, and then we're going to look at its specifics. And so let's review quickly where we've been. Josh has been taking us through the previous portion of Luke, and just a week ago, you should have been. I'm assuming you were in the previous verses. And so the previous five verses recorded Jesus praying all night on a mountain somewhere in Galilee. It resulted in the Father directing him to choose 12 men who would become his apostles, his sent ones. Our text this morning picks up at his return from that event. Let's look at the setting of the sermon. It's found in verses 17 through 19. Its location is where we're going to start. It says in verse 17, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. So previously, the Lord had ascended some unidentified mountain up in Galilee where he had had an all-night prayer meeting, an all-night prayer vigil. After he chose 12 men out of the larger group of disciples, he descends to, it says here, a level place, a flat place, a plain, if you will. Now, some believe this sermon that we're looking at this morning is the same sermon that Matthew records in Matthew 5 through 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. It could be. It could be. They are similar, but Luke's version is shorter. Luke's version is 30 verses long. Matthew's version is 137 verses long. They are similar in some other ways. They both begin with Beatitudes, but Matthew records 9. Here in our text, there are only 4. Additionally, they begin with the Beatitudes, and they close with the same parable, the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. So they are similar, and yet they are quite different. Luke leaves out the discussion of the Jewish law, which was a significant part of the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew. Luke doesn't talk about it, probably because he has a different audience. He's talking to Greeks. He's not talking to Jews, whereas Matthew was talking to Jews. I believe this sermon was given on a different occasion. I don't think this is Luke's record of the Sermon on the Mount. And let me share with you why. First of all, in Luke, he came down, and if you look at the Matthew account, it says he went up. In the Luke account, it says he stood. In the Matthew account, it says he sat down. In the Luke account that we're looking at, it says he was on a level place. In Matthew, he was on the mountain. And it wouldn't have been unusual for Jesus to preach the same sermons in different places to different audiences. Preachers do it all the time, including this guy preaching to you here. I have preached sermons here in multiple places around the world. Same content, same content. As a matter of fact, an illustration of this from Jesus' own practice is the Lord's Prayer. You find the Lord's Prayer over in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, but we find it in Luke's account over in chapter 11, both given on separate occasions. It's not a big deal, but just to let you know where I'm at, I don't think this is the Sermon on the Mount. I think this is another sermon where he covered some of the same material. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, it's important to identify who was there. Who was listening to Jesus as he preached this sermon? It says in the text, and there was a large crowd of his disciples. So the text indicates that there were three groups present at the time. So let me demonstrate that to you. Previously, Luke noted for us that Jesus returned from that mountain in Galilee with them. And if you look at the context, them refers to the 12 apostles. So we have the group of the apostles. We also discover, as we look at this content, that Luke identifies a different group. Here he refers to them as a large crowd of his disciples. A large crowd of his disciples. Let's talk a little bit about a disciple. What is a disciple? A disciple, for want of a better term, is a student. A disciple is a learner. In the days of Jesus, there were people who were disciples of a variety of teachers that were itinerant. They moved around, they taught, and they would kind of gather onto themselves a little following. And that's how we should understand this. These individuals had kind of aligned themselves with Jesus. They were his followers. And it was from this larger group that he chose the 12 to be apostles. So these men and women have identified themselves with Jesus and his teachings. But there's another group here. Did you notice that? It says, and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. So this is a reference to a third group. Now keep in mind why this crowd just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Jesus' popularity is growing. People are hearing about what he does and what he says. A very large group of people have come now from various places throughout Israel. I think Luke uses the word Judea here to refer to all of Israel, though all of Israel, if you can imagine an imaginary map right here. Up north is Galilee, that's where the sea is. In the middle is Samaria, that's where Jesus met the Samaritan woman. And then down south is the southern province of Judea, and down there was Jerusalem, and so he's indicating to us they were coming from all over Israel, from the south, Jerusalem, and then he refers to a place called Tyre and Sidon. That's north, and it's on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's ancient Phoenicia, and it's basically Gentile territories. So what this is telling us is there were not only Jews present in this big throng of people. There were Gentiles as well. So we have these three different crowds. And he tells us in verse 18 why they came. Just a comment about this throng of people. It's implied that the group had yet to make up their minds about Jesus. They were there for other reasons. They hadn't aligned themselves necessarily with Jesus. They hadn't necessarily become a devoted follower of Jesus. They were undecided about their allegiance and loyalty to him. So these are the groups that are listening to the sermon that Jesus is preaching. In verse 18, it says, they had come to hear him. They had come to hear him. So some in this crowd were what we might identify as curiosity seekers. They were curious. They apparently had heard of his unique background and revolutionary teachings. I mean, they had heard that he spoke with his own authority, unlike the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were always referring to the rabbinical traditions, the rabbinical interpretations of the Mosaic law. But Jesus, he didn't refer to anything except himself. That attracted people to him. Additionally, we discover that he didn't have the same unusual credentials that a teaching rabbi would have had. He didn't go to rabbinical seminary, if you will. And as a matter of fact, they knew him to be what? He was a carpenter and the son of a carpenter, and he came from a place that had a notorious reputation, Nazareth, where no good thing could come out of, right? In addition to that, there was this lingering story behind the scenes that he was a child of ill repute because his mother, Mary, had gotten pregnant out of wedlock. So all of this kind of attracted them to him because he was very different. And they were drawn by this intense desire to check him out because there hadn't been anyone like him before. As a matter of fact, as you read the Gospels, you discover that people kept saying, could this be the one? Could this be the Christ? Did that go on? Oh, came back on. Love technology. So they're wondering, who is this one? It goes on to tell us another reason why they looked for him, why they came to him, to hear him, out of curiosity. But then it also says, many came to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. So some in this large group, in contemporary terms, we could say they were consumers. They were consumers. They wanted something from Jesus. They heard of his many spectacular miracles of healing, and they came seeking something from Jesus that they could take home. That they could take home. A physical healing of some dreaded disease, or a physical healing of some debilitating sickness, or a deliverance from a harassing demon. That's why they came. That's why they came. And then verse 19 kind of summarizes it. And all the people were trying to touch him. Get a picture of this. Thousands of people. They have come out of curiosity. They have come to take something from him. And what they want to do. In their desperate state, thousands just want to reach out. And they want to do what? They just want to touch him. Wasn't that an old TV ad for telephone? Reach out and touch someone. I'm dating myself. I think that's from the 1980s. Sorry about that. These people came because, in a sense, they were irresistibly drawn to Jesus, and they wanted a piece of him. It's not unlike many today who seek to touch a rock star, or to touch a movie star, or to touch a famous athlete. And they want to walk away with something, an autograph, a baseball, a piece of clothing, a guitar, a bat. They came out of curiosity. They came because they wanted something, and they were drawn to him so much so that they wanted to touch. And here's why they wanted to touch him. For power was coming from him and healing them all. Luke identifies the reason they wanted to just touch him. They saw his power heal the physically oppressed, the diseased, and deliver the spiritually oppressed, the demonized. And they hoped that that power could somehow be transferred to them, enabling them to walk away with a healing. They desired to channel that power for some personal need. Now, I want you to take note of one little word in that phrase. Don't miss what appears to be an incidental comment by Dr. Luke, because he said that Jesus was healing them all. I want you to know something about Jesus. While he was on earth, while he was principally up in Galilee, he, for all practical purposes, eradicated sickness and disease, because everyone who came to him, the Gospels teach, he would heal. Can you imagine a place where there's no sickness, where there's no disease? What a glorious place. There's no COVID. That's why they were drawn to him. Let's go check this guy out. Now, can I just get practical for a second as we think of these three groups that were present to listen to that sermon? Who were they again? The curious. Secondly, the consumer. And thirdly, the committed. And I want to ask you a question, and I want you to ask yourself this question. Are you ready? Which one of those groups do you fall into? Which one of those groups do you fall into? Are you just a curiosity seeker? You're fascinated by Jesus' words and his works, but you don't believe he is a Savior. You're just curious. Is that you this morning, my friend? Or are you just a selfish consumer? You're expecting Jesus to give you something to satisfy some material or physical desire, but you don't believe you need a Savior. Is that you? Or are you a committed disciple? You have humbly acknowledged that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior, that Christ is that Savior, and now you faithfully follow him as Lord. I love the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Do these words express your heart? In Philippians 3 and verse 8, we read this. Paul writes, I count all things to be loss. And he lists what was valuable to him at one time in his life before this verse. He says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of everything and count them but rubbish. The Greek word means a pile of dung. All that he had, he said, it's just doggy do. That's what it means to me now. Now I have this surpassing passion for the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, in another place in this same book, Philippians 1:21, he said what? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I love that. I love that. Live or die, folks, if you're a follower of Jesus, it's a win-win. It's a win-win. So which one of those groups do you fall into? Are you a consumer? Are you just curious? Or have you stepped over that line and become one of the committed? You need to answer that question, because when Jesus comes back, he will know. So which one of those groups will you be in? I would encourage you to take time, take a moment today, and answer that question. All right, let's move on. Let's look at the specifics of the sermon, verses 20 through 26. Jesus' sermon is formatted with four blessings, that's the positive, and it parallels four corresponding woes. Those are the negatives. And so we're going to look now at these very specifically. Now, granted, we're not going to be looking at them in great detail because we don't have time to do that. Now, I want you to know that we often see this format, the idea of blessings and woes, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 28. There's the blessings and the cursings, right? As a matter of fact, we discover that Moses said, pretty simply, Israel, this is what you have to do. If you obey, God's going to bless you. But I want you to know this. If you disobey, God's going to curse you. It's pretty simple. It's not complicated. It's not difficult to understand the words of the Bible or understand what God has to say to us. You obey, I bless. You disobey, woe. And that's what he's going to unpack for us here. William Barclay calls the contents of this sermon that we're about to look at a series of bombshells. And people are, they're stunned, they're shocked, because it's so revolutionary. It's so revolutionary. The Lord takes the accepted standards of the day and he turns them upside down. And we're going to see that. Let's look at the blessings. Verse 20, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, he's well aware of all who were present and listening. But now Jesus turned his attention to his own followers, to the committed, if you will. He directly addressed all his disciples present in the crowd. But keep in mind, all those other curiosity seekers and consumers, they're listening. They're listening. The favor is conferred upon those who are poor, both materially and spiritually. Look at what he says next. He began to say, blessed are you who are poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed. Important word to understand in the Bible. Blessed speaks of a state of happiness and favor resulting from God's grace. It's a state of happiness and favor, but it's all because of God's grace. God being merciful. God being gracious. And that's where he begins. And the favor is conferred that he's talking about here upon who? Upon the poor. And I think he has in view both the materially poor and the spiritually poor. The word for poor speaks of one who's experiencing, this is really important, someone who's experiencing abject poverty. In other words, the hopeless, miserable, humiliated, wretched poor. The cowering in the corner, beggarly poor. That's the idea behind this word. And he says, you are blessed. I don't think if you walked up to a homeless person today and said to him, did you know that you are so blessed? You are in a favorable state today, that they would say, amen, brother. I don't think they would. See, Jesus takes the things of the world and he turns them on their head. And that's what he does here. The word implies many of Jesus' disciples were materially poor. If you look at James 2:5, James just kind of puts it out there when he writes to those believers. And in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The vast majority of people who were in the crowds that Jesus preached to, they were poor people. They were poor people. There were wealthy amongst them, but the vast majority were poor. So many of his disciples were materially poor, but their poverty drove them to do what? To trust God to provide for their daily necessities. You see, when you don't have and you're desperate, you look somewhere for help, right? These men and women were blessed because they looked where for help? They looked to the Lord for help, and he made provision. But the word also speaks, I believe, of spiritual poverty. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew, Matthew adds a little qualifier to this particular beatitude. Matthew chapter 5, and look at verse 3 with me, because I think this also helps us understand that Jesus, in Luke, is talking about the spiritually poor as well. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. These disciples had come to realize their spiritual depravity. They knew they needed to turn to a greater one to redeem them. The favor God grants to them is membership in his kingdom. Did you notice that? He began to say, blessed are you who are poor. Yours, what's the next word? Is, present tense. Yours is the kingdom of God. So he's not just talking about that future millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year reign on earth where Jesus rules from Jerusalem and he fulfills all of the promises made to Israel. But he's also talking about the present spiritual kingdom of the redeemed over which Jesus is the Lord. The one that I suspect Paul was alluding to in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain or kingdom of darkness. And what did he do with us? He transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the kingdom he's talking about. Hear me clearly on this. He's not saying being poor gets you in the kingdom. Being poor somehow gets you right with God. Being poor is what drove them to the throne of mercy, to the throne of grace. And they saw their need for a redeemer, for a deliverer, for a rescuer. And so he promises this blessing. You're presently a member of the spiritual kingdom, but good news. One day you'll also be a member of the millennial kingdom. And then that eternal kingdom. Stop and think about that, folks. We are members of the spiritual kingdom now, one day, the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, and then into eternity in the eternal kingdom. How is that for something to go home with and praise God for? Then he goes on and says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. He continues stunning his listeners as he says that the happy and favored ones are those who are experiencing hunger. And I think, again, he is talking about physical hunger and spiritual hunger. Because they're materially poor, they have little to eat. Why do you think there were thousands of people who followed Jesus around when they found out he fed thousands of people miraculously? It's because they were hungry. Most people did not go to bed with a full stomach in their day because of their poverty. So I think he is talking about their physical hunger. But clearly, as you look at Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus adds another qualifier in that sermon. Look at Matthew 5, 6 with me, because there is a spiritual hunger that I think is in view here as well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for, what? Righteousness. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because they're materially poor, they had little to eat. This suggests that they had a spiritual appetite that was unsatisfied by the religion of first century Judaism. It left them absolutely bankrupt. Their stomachs were growling spiritually because there was no satisfaction in Judaism of first century. But the Lord promised with certainty and absolute fulfillment and complete satisfaction of their spiritual appetite, they would learn only Jesus can satisfy the longing soul. I want you to know that this morning. You have longings in your soul, and I suspect that you've tried to fill those longings with a lot of different things, but you've always come up, what? Still yearning, still longing. Here's why. Only Jesus can satisfy the longing soul. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Listen to Paul's words. For in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God. But here comes this wonderful verse. And in him, Christ, you have been made complete. Literally in the Greek, you have been made full, satisfied. Augustine, one of the church fathers, those are the guys who followed the apostles, he has this great quote. It's a prayer. You have created us for yourself. And our heart is not quiet until it rests in you. My friend, if you want to find rest this morning, if you want to satisfy that thirst and hunger this morning, I'll tell you where to go. Not In-N-Out, not Panera, or wherever else your favorite restaurant is. I'll tell you where to go. Go to Jesus, because he is the only one who can satisfy. And that's what he's teaching these men and women. Thirdly, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. It's an interesting one. Jesus continues to call happy what the world identifies as wretched. Weeping here refers to the sadness or sorrow that one experiences that's brought on by misfortune, brought on by pain, brought on by death. I think in this case, he's talking about how there should be a sorrow, a grief, a sadness as we think of our sins and as we think of the sins of the world. Because in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, once again, we gain some insight from the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And if you look at it in its context there, he's talking about this recognition of one's sinfulness and how it causes you to be filled with grief and sorrow and sadness. Because sin is an affront to God. Sin hurts God. Sin offends God. And when we are where we should be, sin is an affront to us because it's an affront to our God. It grieves us because it grieves our Savior. And that's what he's saying to these men and women. But the blessing promised is a future joy that will exceed the heartache that we experience here on earth because of sin in our lives and in the world. He said there's coming a great day. I love Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Look at that verse with me as Paul reminds us of this very same truth. He puts it a bit differently. He said, for I consider, this is Romans 8, 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The blessing promised is a future joy that will exceed any heartache down here on earth. They may have remembered the words of the psalmist in Psalm 35, where the psalmist writes, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And that shout's coming for us, folks. It's coming in heaven, in that eternal kingdom. Verse 22 gives us another blessed. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil. These words must have really turned his listeners on their heads. He states that those who are persecuted are the happy and favored ones. The world would have just shaken their heads and said, are you nuts? What is the matter with you, Jesus? Don't you know anything? Oh, he knew a lot. These words have just zinged those people. He states that those who are persecuted are the happy and favored ones. And I want you to note the progression of the persecutors. First, they have an attitude of hate, an intense and extreme hostility toward the Lord's disciples. Second, they marginalize and expel his disciples, pushing them to the margins of society. Even they go so far as to remove them from their faith communities. At that time, they were kicking followers of Jesus out of the synagogue. You don't belong here. Who do you think you are? You're not a Jew. You're a follower of that Jesus. Get out. Thirdly, they were verbally abused. They were verbally abused. People used words that savagely attacked them. And fourth, they assassinated the character of his disciples, attempting to destroy their reputation in the community. And he gives the reason why they experienced such intense animosity and aggressive opposition. He said, for the sake of the Son of Man. For the sake of the Son of Man. Son of Man is an Old Testament name for Jesus found in Daniel chapter 7. It's the most favorite way Jesus liked to refer to himself. It's used the most by Jesus than any other title in reference to himself because it emphasized his identity with humanity, with the people he came to save, the people he has made his church. And he said, because of your identification with me, you're experiencing this intense animosity, this aggressive opposition. It was because of their identification with Jesus. As a matter of fact, how often did Jesus say to his followers these words? This is John 15, 20. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And then in verse 23, he gives the admonition, be glad in that day. What day? The day of persecution. Be glad in that day and do what? Leap for joy. What? It seems so counterintuitive. Why? Do you want me to leap for joy while I'm being persecuted? Let me ask a question. No hands raised here. How many of you leap for joy when someone puts you down because you're a follower of Jesus? I think if you did that, it would stun them. Thank you for calling me what you just called me. Because that means something. That means you have seen something in me that has caused you to respond that way to me. You want some guarantee that you're a true follower of Jesus? You ought to have a little persecution in your life. What did Paul say? He said, and yea, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, wait for it, will suffer persecution. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Be glad in that day, leap for joy, admonish them to respond with exuberant joy and happiness in the face of such hostility. And you know what? It brought a passage of Scripture to mind. Acts chapter 5, early on in the history of the apostles' ministry, they've been arrested, they've been beaten, and Here's their response. This is Acts 5, verse 40 and 41. They took his advice, that is, the Sanhedrin, the council in Israel. They took the advice of Gamaliel. He was some wise man amongst them. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. That means they whipped them, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And this verse always gets me. So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. That's what Jesus is talking about in his sermon. They were rejoicing. And why were they rejoicing? Because they had been considered worthy to suffer in the name of Jesus. Do you consider it worthy to suffer in the name of Jesus when someone makes fun of you because you're a Christian, or they attack elements of your Christian faith? Jesus is talking to us about this very issue. He says, be glad in that day. And he gives us why we should be glad in that day. For, behold, your reward is great in heaven. The Lord gives the reason why they should celebrate. He's watching. And I want you to know something. He's watching and he's taking notes. Not to criticize you. He's taking notes so he can reward you. So he knows why you should be commended. One day he will reward us for faithfully enduring for his glory and for our good. Matthew 25, 21, it's one of several verses in the parable of the talents. And remember what the Lord said to his faithful servant? Well done, commendation, my good and faithful servant. But he said something else. Enter into the joy of the master. He rewards with commendation one day at the judgment seat of Christ and with companionship with him. And then we know in other places he talks about crowns. And then, wonder of wonders, we co-reign with Jesus in the kingdom, both millennially and eternally. Wow. He said, just hang tough. I'm taking notes. And I'm going to reward you one day. And then he makes an interesting comment. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Jesus notes that these faithful disciples he's addressing are following in a long line of other loyal men of God, the Old Testament prophets, who received similar treatment. And then we come to the woes. These four blessings correspond to and contrast with the following four woes. They're a surprising verdict, given the fact that the world sees each of them as a prized condition. And each of them emphasizes self-sufficiency, which is always fatal to spiritual growth. Let's look at woe one. But woe to you who are rich. A woe is a shout of pain brought on by some misfortune. Have you ever seen a cartoon or a movie and something bad happens to somebody and they declare what? Woe is me! That's the idea. Woe is a shout of pain. One translation records it as, how terrible. It's a declaration of compassion and regret by Jesus. This is not a threat from Jesus. Whoa, I'm going to send fire down to burn you up. That's not what he's saying. It's a cry of compassion. He said it's a regrettable situation that you're in. And in this case, he says it's regrettable that you are preoccupied with material wealth to the neglect of your relationship with him. You know, you can't help but think of Luke 18 and the rich young ruler, right? He had a whole bunch. He came with what seemed to be a seeking heart. But when Jesus said, well, I tell you, you need to do one more thing. Get rid of everything you own. And he was a very wealthy guy, so that was a problem. And it said he turned away and he walked away. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He goes on, for you are receiving your comfort in full. This is interesting. The verb in the Greek means you're paid in full. The idea here is Jesus is saying, you want to be flush with money and goods? You want a good life now? Well, yeah, I have it. But you don't have anything else. They're going to experience one day inner spiritual emptiness. They're going to miss out on the most vital relationship they could have had, that of being a disciple of Jesus. In reality, they were spiritually bankrupt, though materially rich. The second woe. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. He declares it as another terrible thing is to be preoccupied with a full stomach. You know, Paul talks about those whose God is their belly. They worship their digestive tract. I want you to know something. This is an issue today in our culture. We have an entire network, the food network. It's all about food, 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 food. He's got a word for those people. He said, you may spend a lifetime eating well, but you end life with a bankrupt soul, a hungry soul, a growling spiritual stomach if you neglect your soul's need for a Savior. And then he goes on and says, and woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Another miserable experience, he says, is to pursue greater happiness in this life to the neglect of your soul's joy and contentment, which can only be found in one place, Jesus. At the end of life, you're left with a miserable isolation from God. And then he comes to the final woe. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. A final source of ultimate pain is to spend a lifetime seeking the flattery of men. The flattery of men. He points out this couldn't have happened unless those same men did something. They sacrificed principle. They sacrificed principle. As a matter of fact, he likens these men to the sycophants amongst their ancestors who flattered the false prophets but persecuted the true prophets. Blessings and woes. Well, Jesus' definition of happiness is starkly different from that of the world, isn't it? Night and day, black and white. As someone put it, the challenge of the Beatitudes is, will you be happy in the world's way or in Christ's way? That's the challenge of the Beatitudes. You can memorize them and you can regurgitate them, but you have to answer a question. Are you prepared to go Christ's way, or are you going to go your way, the world's way? Jesus' way is simple. It's obedience. It's obedience. It's knowing his will and then doing it and knowing this. He takes notes, and his delight of his heart is to reward us one day for faithful living. And I want you to know something. You don't obey Jesus because if you don't, you get spanked. And you don't obey Jesus because he gives me stuff. No, you obey Jesus for one reason. I love Jesus. What's the old children's song say? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. My friend, Jesus loves you if you are his follower, and it's time for you to obey him with consistency, because that delights him, that makes him happy, that makes him glad, that cheers him, that causes him to just be so ecstatically delighted. Don't you want to do that for Jesus? Don't you want to cause that in Jesus? I'll tell you what disobedience does. It grieves Jesus. It hurts and offends Jesus. Jesus' way is to be obedient, knowing he'll bless. Don't focus all your energy and attention on the here and now to the neglect of the then and later. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And I finish with these words. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. Even here on earth, though in these physical bodies, our hearts, our minds should be preoccupied with heaven. Is your mind preoccupied with heaven? Not to the extent that you become, you know, the old adage, we become so heavenly minded, we become of what? No earthly good. That's not what we're talking about. You become even more effective when you're thinking about heaven, when you stop and think about it, right? I'm so in love with Jesus, I can't stop talking about him. And it doesn't matter who I'm with or where I am. True happiness is an honest evaluation of our inadequacies as a sinner, and an embracing of God's sufficiency. If you're here today without the Lord Jesus Christ, you need him, my friend. Trust him. Believe that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior, that Christ is that Savior. Believe He died in your place and paid your debt. Believe He rose from the dead to prove He was the Son of God and that God accepted His sacrifice in complete payment for your sin. I did it as a 19-year-old, and I've never looked back and gone, son of a gun, why did I do that? But I have looked back with great joy and delight and have said, thank you, Jesus. I leave you with the words of Jim Elliot. He was one of the five missionaries who was martyred in Ecuador in the mid-50s. And he wrote this. He wrote this like when he was 22 years old. Listen to this, because it's really a summary of the sermon we just looked at. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Father, thank you this morning for our time in the Word. Thank you this morning for speaking to us through this sermon that Jesus preached 2,000 years ago. And here we are today, and it's just as relevant because it is the Word of God. For the lost who are here today, are listening in, save their soul. For those of us who are amongst the committed, give us grace to continue to be faithful to you, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know Him and make Him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.